Sister Iona, and it gives me great pleasure to call you Sister Iona today. We've known each other since we were children. We grew up in the Chicago class together, attending the children's Bible classes, going to teenage seminars, Friday night meetings, and camps. You and my wife, Kathy, were close friends growing up, and we traveled to Michigan and Canada for those young people's gatherings. Today, all of us are delighted to see here and be here with you and witness your baptism into Christ as a symbol of the consecration you have already made in your heart. For the next 30 minutes or so, I'm going to talk to just you about the step you have taken. The rest of you can listen in if you like, but for this time, I'm going to be talking to our new sister in Christ. We Bible students use the term consecration quite a bit, and yet the word consecration appears relatively few times in the Bible. However, the concept of consecration is found in many places in the scriptures, described in different words and pictured by a number of illustrations. Three of those illustrations I'll discuss today are consecration as a calling, a covenant, and a school. A calling, a covenant, and a school. There are many others we could consider in the Bible, but we don't have time for them today. But after we talk about those three, I'll finish with a brief review of the symbol of water baptism. Our first illustration of consecration is a calling. There's a common expression we use today to compliment someone who pursues his life's work with a passion and dedication that leads to excellence. We say, he was called to be a musician, or she was called to be a teacher. And the sense of the expression is that perhaps God himself wanted that person to follow that path in life, and that God helped him or her along that path to achieve the excellence they attained. The Bible tells us that God does indeed call some, not to a specific earthly career in music or education, but God does call a little flock of true believers to follow in the footsteps of his only begotten Son and thereby become God's adopted sons as well. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul refers to this calling of God as a holy calling. And in Hebrews 3:1, he uses the phrase a heavenly calling. And in Philippians 3:14, the apostle describes this calling as a high calling. So the question that no doubt came to your mind when you considered consecration was, why me? Why would God himself call me to this holy and high calling? And the answer to that question is given to us in another scripture that speaks of our calling, 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called, that no flesh should glory in his presence. For the most part, Iona, all of us here today are pretty much average people in the world's estimation. But in that averageness, we have a great spiritual advantage. Because presidents and geniuses and business leaders, the wise and mighty and noble and wealthy of this world, are not whom God calls. Such great people are usually proud of their talents and accomplishments, proud of themselves and not humble. So God does not call them, as we read in James 4:6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. We sometimes say that God calls members of the 3H Club, those who are humble and honestly hunger for the truth and a relationship with God. None of us deserves to be called. None of us are worthy to be called to this honor, and if we thought we were, then we wouldn't be. Guard well your humility. Having answered the question who God calls, the next two questions that must be answered are, how does God call, and to what are the called called? We get both questions answered in one scripture passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 15. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto you he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So we are called by the hearing of the Bible truth of the divine plan of the ages, and we are called to salvation and the glory of our Lord Jesus. We'll explore those thoughts in more detail in our next illustration of consecration as a covenant. As we sang in our opening hymn, Jesus calls us, saying, Christian, follow me. Blessed are your ears, Iona, for you have heard God's call and have answered. You, of course, understood the meaning of consecration from your youth, having been raised in a Bible student home and having been taught the logical orderliness of God's plan and the privilege of the high calling. You told me about the positive influence of your mother, who was herself brought into her understanding of the Bible by Brother Sid and Sister Hannah Langer. Your mom made sure that you and your sister Tamara regularly attended the meetings of the Chicago Bible students, often being picked up at the train station by the Langers, who then drove you to the meeting. And later you came to appreciate the Christian examples of your sister Tamara and her husband Tom. We often speak of the two parts of consecration, our part in presenting ourselves and our lives to God in answer to his call, and the second part of consecration being God's acceptance of our presentation of ourselves, if he so chooses. But there is actually a third part of consecration, and that is growth. Growth. The Apostle Peter, in the final closing words of his second general epistle, emphasizes the most important thought he wanted to leave impressed upon the minds of his readers. He said, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," 2 Peter 3:18. So you see that growing has two aspects, growth in character, the fruits and graces of the Spirit, and growth in knowledge of the Scriptures, of God's character, and of God's plan, the doctrines of Bible truth. One without the other is not sufficient, not complete growth. Both are required of you as the third part of your consecration. In 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, the apostle uses the natural growth of a human being to illustrate the importance of spiritual growth. He says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." You mentioned to me the many examples of mentors that you have already had as a youth. Alice Schneider and Becky Gray were your cabin mothers at study camps. Also the nurturing influences of Shirley Bickell, Carl Hagensick, George Tabak, our Jesuit, and many others. Then Paul continues this illustration of natural growth showing spiritual growth in Hebrews 5:14. In contrast with the milk of the word in your early days, Paul continues and says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Iona, we have noticed in your participation via Zoom of our weeknight studies that you've already progressed beyond the milk stage and are thriving on the strong meat, the deeper truths of God's word, making the truth your own from your own studies, knowing what you believe and why you believe it. And this is important. Iona, in terms of your and my natural growth, our youth is far behind us. You and I are both senior citizens now, and with age is supposed to come wisdom from years of experience. But you know, there's an old saying about wisdom and experience that goes like this. Good judgment comes from wisdom. Wisdom comes from experience, and experience comes from bad judgment. You will, and I still do, have experiences that show us our bad judgment, but from these experiences come growth, wisdom, and good judgment. Don't be discouraged when you go through those experiences. They are your spiritual growing pains. So we see consecration illustrated in the scriptures as a calling. Blessed are your spiritual ears, for you have heard God's call and answered with your heart. The second of our three illustrations of consecration in the Bible is a covenant. Now, covenant is not a word we use in everyday conversation, but covenant is simply another word for an agreement or a contract. You and I are well familiar with contracts in everyday business dealings. We sign them every time we open a bank account or buy a car or apply for a credit card or a mortgage or a cell phone service, internet access, and so many other business transactions. And one thing we've learned about those business contracts that are so much a part of normal life today is that they are not simple and easy to understand. You have to read the fine print on everything you sign. You'd be amazed what's spelled out in what they call the terms and conditions of a contract. Now, as for consecration as a contract or covenant, there is also fine print to be read as well. But this fine print is fine, not in the sense that it's small and difficult to read and hard to understand. Rather, the fine print in your covenant of consecration is fine in the sense that it is wonderful and beautiful. It's a fine covenant indeed. So let's read some of the fine print, the terms and conditions of your consecration, what you agree to do, and what God agrees to do. And it's a lot easier to understand than a credit card application. Several scriptures refer to consecration as a covenant, and perhaps the most familiar is Psalms 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So what does a covenant of sacrifice mean? Well, to understand what a covenant of sacrifice is, you must first understand the foundation doctrine of the Bible, the ransom for all, to be testified in due time. As it says in one of our well-known scriptures, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, and also as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Simply put, this foundation doctrine of truth in the Bible teaches that when perfect Adam sinned by disobedience, he became imperfect and brought the penalty of death upon himself and all mankind, including you and me. Jesus, by his voluntary death on the cross, ransomed or paid the price for Adam and all mankind, including you and me. This guaranteed all mankind, whether they realize it or not, and the vast majority of mankind do not, a resurrection from death in God's future kingdom on earth. This is God's plan for mankind. And I like how you expressed your appreciation of this truth and how it proclaims God's love for all his creation, every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, Christian, Jew, Muslim, and heathen. Now, under the terms and conditions of our covenant of consecration, we understand that we have that guaranteed resurrection from death in God's future kingdom on earth, just as all mankind does. But God allows us, if we choose, by faith in Jesus's sacrifice, to lay hold of that future guaranteed resurrection on earth now and sacrifice it. Why would anyone want to do that? It's such a beautiful promise, a resurrection on a perfect earth in a perfect kingdom. The answer is why? So that we can run for the prize of the high calling that holy calling we talked about a few minutes ago. Now, that's something valuable indeed that we sacrifice, but that's not all. Besides voluntarily giving up that valuable future resurrection benefit of the ransom, we also give up something in the present. Our earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions. We give up our will to follow instead God's will in everything we do, in the little matters as well as the big matters of our lives. We give up our all. So now, what are the terms and conditions of our covenant on God's part? What does God offer in return? Well, again, there's a future benefit and a present benefit. As for the future benefit, we are promised, if we do our part, God's own nature, the divine nature, and the privilege of being associated with our Lord in heaven, doing the kingdom work of restoring the rest of mankind to perfection on earth in that resurrection guaranteed for all by our Lord's ransom sacrifice. As for the present benefit, we have a relationship with the Heavenly Father as an adopted son, and we have a relationship with our Lord Jesus as a prospective member of his bride class. We also have the love and fellowship of every one of the brethren. And along with the blessings of those relationships, which words cannot adequately describe, comes a lifetime of joys beyond human comprehension and a lifetime of trials to fit us for our future work. I'll talk more about that in our last illustration of consecration as a school. Here are some of the scriptures that detail the terms and conditions of our covenant. First, one of our favorite scriptures, Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Another one of the terms and conditions on God's part is that he promises to take care of us personally, individually, if we seek first the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6:25, 32 and 33, which says, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. So seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You mentioned to me that one of your favorite scriptures on the subject of consecration, one of the scriptures that motivated you to take this step, was Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Given the terms and conditions of our covenant by sacrifice, the service is reasonable indeed. I said before that there are three parts to consecration, the first two of those three parts being our part of presenting ourselves, and God's part, if he so chooses, to accept our presentation of ourselves to be living sacrifices. And so that begs the question to be asked, well, how do I know if my presentation of myself has been accepted by God himself? Once again, we find all the answers to all of our questions in the scriptures, this time in Romans 8:16. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, to those the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In volume 5, there's an entire chapter, chapter 9, on the baptism, witness, and seal of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't read this chapter recently, I highly recommend it. The author describes the evidences of the witness of the Spirit that we just read about in the scripture, how we may know that we are the Spirit-begotten children of God, that he has accepted our presentation of ourselves in consecration. Among the witnesses referred to in that scripture, they are expressed in the form of questions in the volume chapter to ask ourselves, such as, was I drawn to Christ? Did I consecrate myself? Am I experiencing trials and prunings? Can I see in myself growth in the fruits of the Spirit? Do I delight to do God's will and sacrifice the old will? Can I tell that I am different from my friends and my relatives? Do I love to tell the truth to others? Do I have an increasing interest in and understanding of the truth? And do I desire to meet together with others of like precious faith, my brethren? If you can answer these questions in the affirmative, then you have the witness of God's Holy Spirit, his acceptance of your consecration, and the earnest of your inheritance. I'd like to share with you a personal story, somewhat embarrassing, of how I viewed consecration as a covenant when we were both teenagers and we saw several of our age peers taking this serious step of consecration back then in their youth. Well, having a logical mind and given to making out daily and weekly to-do lists, even at that young age, I asked myself, so what do I have to do if I decide to consecrate? And what do I have to not do if I decide to consecrate? What are my personal to-dos and not to-dos if I enter into this covenant? Do I have to attend our Bible student meetings every Sunday? Check, I can do that. Do I have to read the Bible more or less every day? Check, I can do that. Do I have to cut back on the hours I spend listening to rock and roll music on the radio? Check, I can even do that. And so on. So I saw consecration in my immature youth as just another to-do list. I already had my to-do list for school and job. Now I have this other to-do list for my consecration. Well, it didn't take me long to figure out that consecration is so much more than the literal things that you do or don't do every day. Consecration is the spiritual things that you become as a result of doing everything in your life, the big things and the little things, the ordinary things you do every day at home with Mike, in your relationships with Jesse, Nick, and Nelia. Taking the step of consecration is a single decision, a single step, a step you have already taken in your heart. Living up to the conditions of your consecration is 1,000 decisions, 1,000 steps, day by day, month by month, year by year, for the rest of your life. You shared with me a very close sharing that you recall the day your decision was solidified in your heart and in your mind. It was April 7th, and the manna text for that day was Ruth 1:16. Whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. And you described to me how that you saw in this passage expressed the positiveness with which Ruth made her lifelong decision. And you told me that after reading that text and manna comment, you took a walk. You thought about the cost of consecration, which had been running through your mind for months, and took the step of consecration while on that walk. You also recounted to me how once, some time ago, you heard Tom Riggiarillo say the words that stuck with you. He said, "What better way could you spend your life?" Wise words indeed. And you told me that you loved reading a discourse by Brother Benjamin Barton entitled, "Our Highest Motive." In that discourse, Brother Barton declared that our highest motive in taking the step of consecration is to glorify God. Now, and in the future, a high and lofty ideal, to be sure. That brings us to our third and final picture of consecration in the scriptures, consecration as a school. You and I went through the formal classroom education of high school and then college, and we still remember how long each school year was with all the textbooks and homework and tests. We remember how we couldn't wait for school to end with the summer vacation. Your spiritual schooling began some time ago as you grew up in Chicago and continued under the tutelage of Brother David and Sister Carol Duran during the first 5 years of your married life when you lived in the Louisville area, and then later with the Kramer families when you lived in Pittsburgh for about a year. Going forward from today, the rest of your life will be spent in the school of Christ. And in the school of Christ, Our curricula and lessons are carefully and lovingly custom-tailored for each one of us. And there are textbooks, lab sessions, study halls, homework, and exams. Here are some of the many lessons we encounter in our consecration schooling. First, in Ecclesiastes 5, 4 to 5, you must keep your vow of sacrifice. It says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Another lesson, be content with such things as you have. Hebrews 13, 5. You know, much of the unhappiness in people today is simply because they want more than they have, even if what they have is already quite a lot. And they find it difficult and frustrating to get more of what they want and they can't. 1 Timothy 6:6 tells us, godliness with contentment is great gain. Another lesson. Schooling is sometimes hard, even painful, and our lessons in the School of Christ will include sufferings in your personal life as you choose to sacrifice your earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions, day by day, week by week. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Romans 8:17 says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. But the very next verse, Romans 8:18, puts the suffering you will doubtless experience into perspective. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Here's another lesson. Christian fellowship is God's prescription for a healthy body member. Keep in close contact with your brethren as much as possible, given the circumstances of where you live. Continue to attend Sunday and weekday meetings and conventions via Zoom. Send emails and cards to the sick and isolated, and share your feelings of love for God and his plan with them. Seek opportunities to serve the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, and you will find them. Another lesson. Don't get discouraged by feeling that other brethren seem to know so much about the Bible, the prophecies, chronology, types and antitypes, the tabernacle, and so on, while you seem to understand so little. Your knowledge will grow. And I already see that it has, by leaps and bounds, in your participation in our Tuesday evening study. It is indeed the truth that sanctifies us, and you must continue to study the doctrines explained in your textbooks, the Harvest Message. But at the end of our lives, we don't win or lose our crowns of life by passing or failing a written final exam on the details of our head knowledge of the truth. The final exam is love for our brethren. The Apostle John says so in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death, has not yet passed into that life. One last comment about consecration as a school. In society today, getting into a good school is very important, sometimes maybe too important. Parents want their children to get a good early education so they can get into a good college, so that they'll find a good job, so that they'll have a profitable career, and as a result of all that education and career, have a happy life. Well, you have made an excellent choice to enroll in the School of Christ. And if you graduate with our master's degree, you'll find one of the best jobs in the universe waiting for you. A position in the heavenly phase of the kingdom, working to bring the world of mankind up to perfection in the resurrection and the kingdom on earth. Now that's a happy life. What a prospect. For our final thoughts, I'd like to spend a moment considering the symbol of water baptism. What is the significance of this ceremony that we will observe shortly? The English word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to completely submerge or immerse in water. And we speak of baptism as a symbol because the baptism in water itself has no literal effect on one's salvation. Rather, the baptism is an outward declaration before witnesses of the covenant by sacrifice, the consecration one has made to God. The symbol is a fitting one, for as the candidate is lowered backward in the water, it pictures the death, the burial of the old nature and the old will. Lying backwards in the water, the candidate is helpless to save himself. The immerser, representing our Lord, lifts him back upright out of the water, picturing your new standing with God, justified by faith and walking according to the new will, God's will, in newness of life, as we read earlier in Romans 6:4. Jesus in Matthew 28:19 instructed his followers to use water baptism as a symbol of discipleship. And so we continue this practice today. Sister Iona, will you please stand? And if anyone else who has already made a consecration to sacrifice would like to symbolize that consecration by water baptism, we invite you to join us up here in the front.